You can say it twice if you want to, you know, because we're a little light on numbers. I'm just kidding. Philippians chapter 3. Appreciate Brother Mike praying for my dad. He is a bit weary today, but still doing pretty well overall. We're thankful. So keep praying for him, and appreciate the prayer for Brother Jack, too. I know he and Nancy appreciate the prayers of God's people, and there are some others like Dave who can't be with us because of working situations, so keep them in prayer, too. A lot of folk want to be here but can't make it for various good reasons, and some of those include health, and some are having car trouble, we understand, like Fred and Leona, and some aren't comfortable driving at night. So a lot of different things, but that makes those of you who do come out all the more encouraging. So we're glad for that. Philippians chapter 3 is where we want to look tonight. And for many years, I signed my name, Keith Kaiser, Philippians 3:10, because this verse has been an aspiration of mine. And I think all Christians should aspire after this too. When we got married, we chose a different scripture from 2 Thessalonians 2 that we now use often when we sign our names. But we'll start reading at Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Even if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, this morning we were noting that in this section of the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul is taking up the question of certain false doctrine which had been introduced into Philippi. It was going around the churches, and that's why Galatians focuses on this error in great detail, and Colossians refers to it as well, and you can get little hints even in the pastoral epistles about this error known as Judaizing. Basically, it's the idea where people took elements of Judaism and tried to mix them with Christianity. To put it bluntly, they said, well, yes, you need Jesus Christ, absolutely. But it must be Jesus Christ plus something else. Jesus Christ plus circumcision. Jesus Christ plus law-keeping. Jesus Christ plus following the traditions of the fathers. And in various guises, that error has recirculated and been recycled through the centuries, right down to our present day. Now, there are numerous religious groups we could name that basically take that position. Yes, they say Christ is indispensable, and some will refer to him as Lord, and some will confess that he's Son of God. But when it comes down to a soul's salvation and to the believer's life, they say Christ isn't enough. It must be Christ plus what we do. It must be Christ plus something else. Well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, that it's Christ plus nothing. And Paul was at great pains to show them, if it was about being religious, if it was about being good, if it was about a carefully cultivated image, if any of these things gave one merit before God, then think of how I was before I met the Lord Jesus. I would have been in fantastic position. You know, but Paul doesn't say, when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, I thought, this is great. Because now that I add to the fact that I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that I'm of the stock of Israel, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I'm part of the Pharisees, and as touching the law, I'm zealous, and now I've got the Lord Jesus on top of it. No, it didn't work like that way. The Lord Jesus wasn't something Paul added to his Judaism or added to his religion as if, oh, this is the icing on the cake. This is the thing that will really give me acceptance with God. My works plus Christ will make me accepted. He says, no, when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ and I met him, I counted all these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Because, you know, for all the years he spent trying to please God through his good works, all the years he spent trying to keep the law, all the years and all the prayers and all the good works that he did, didn't bring him any closer to God, didn't give his conscience peace. But now when he met the Savior, he had one who gave him peace and joy and acceptance before God. So Paul says it was a very easy transaction to make. I looked at everything I had and I said the sum total of everything I have is not equal to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He's worth more than all of my religious attainments, all of my background, everything I've been working for. My life up to this point, I'm casting it aside that I may have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we break in on his thought at verse 10. How do you want to experience Christ, Paul? Well, that I may know him. Now, did he not know him? The epistle to the Philippians was written in the late 50s AD, probably somewhere around 59. And he was converted, likely, somewhere around AD 33 to 35, scholars estimate. So that means by this time, he's probably been saved at least 25 years, maybe a little bit more. Did he not know Christ? Of course he knew Christ on one level. But what he's saying here is, I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more. And that's the hunger of a true believer, you know? They're not satisfied. They don't say, well, I prayed a prayer in 1976 and God saved me and now I don't have to worry about hell and I know I'm going to be in heaven and everything's good with me, but I haven't bothered much with Jesus since then. No, the true believer says, I want to know him. I want to know him more and more and more. I've known some people who've lived into their 90s and a few even beyond, and who have walked with the Lord Jesus, some of them for upwards of 6 or 7 decades. And for all the time that these dear folks had spent with the Lord Jesus over the years in the Word, you might think that when they turned 97 or 98 or even 100, they'd say, well, I have enough of Christ now. I can move on to something else. They would say, no, I want to know more of him. That's good. Because in heaven, we're going to be taken up with God's Son. He is going to be the center of attention. He is going to be the main attraction. That is why the church today, running after this thing and that program and politics and all the different things that go on today and that people get excited about, all well and good in its place. But if Christ isn't the focus, you're missing out on what we're going to do for all eternity. We're going to be occupied with Christ. And Paul says here, no, what I want is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, let me show you a verse over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And this is a prayer of Paul that we'll break into. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Speaking of the Lord, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power." Okay, the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work on behalf of the believer and in the believer. Could you please define for us, Paul, what kind of power you're talking about? All right, verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Now, is that enough power for you? I mean, if I asked you tonight, well, what kind of power would you prefer? There is steam power. You know, if you have steam, you can power an engine. There's electric power. If you have a battery, you can also power an engine. But what about nuclear power? I mean, you look at nuclear power and the capacity to generate power over a broad area for a great expanse, that transcends what you could do with a little steam engine, doesn't it? That goes beyond what one can do with batteries. It can do a lot more than lesser forms of power. But I don't care. You go down to the morgue in Pottstown and you plug a cadaver into electric power, you won't bring them back to life. You plug them into steam power, hydroelectric power, even nuclear power, you won't bring them back to life. The power at work in a believer is resurrection power. Because, says Paul in this verse, it's the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have Easter a week early, okay? It's the great truth the apostles preached in every one of their public messages in the book of Acts. The fact that Christ had risen, except for Stephen, who was interrupted, and we see the risen Christ in that passage anyway, because the Lord Jesus stands up in heaven to receive Stephen into glory. Yes, that's the kind of power we're talking about. Paul says, coming back to Philippians, that's the sort of power I want to know in verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now think about the context. I'm not content, says Paul, with man's religion, which does not give one power to lastingly overcome sin. It may make man look outwardly better than he was before. It may appear to improve someone. And in some areas of life, it may actually improve someone. But it is not able to remove our sin from us. It cannot remove the flesh from a human being. It cannot remove the sin nature from someone. It cannot result in the kind of life that consistently pleases God and produces the fruit of the Spirit. The only power which can do this, says Paul, is the power of his resurrection. And I want to know that experientially. If you are a believer, you have been raised up by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord Jesus in John 5:24 speaks about us passing from death unto life. We who were dead and alienated from God by our wicked works and our evil minds, the Lord has brought from death unto life, from a state of alienation, from being cut off from God, into a relationship with God. He's already raised us up, Ephesians says, and we read it, he's raised up Christ and seated him in the heavenlies. And chapter 2 goes on to tell us that he's raised up the believer and seated us in the heavenlies. That means that even as Keith Kaiser stands on this platform in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, I'll tell you where I really am. I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is my position as far as God sees me. When he looks at me, he doesn't see me in Gilbertsville so much. Of course, he knows where I am and what I'm doing at every moment of my life. He sees me in Christ, in the heavenlies. That means that when space and time catch up with the eternal reality, guess where I'm going to be? I'm going to be in heaven because I'm already seated there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you if you're a believer. That's the great assurance we have. That power that brings us spiritually from spiritual death to spiritual life and puts us in a position before God where we're accepted. Just like you may go on vacation to another country, down to Mexico or to Bermuda or the Bahamas or someplace. And you get down there and something bad happens. Like many people found out a few months ago in Haiti. There were a lot of Americans who were down there as tourists when the earthquake hit. And suddenly, those Americans are down there and they're in a bad situation. They're in an area where their hotel has collapsed and where they don't have food and water. How did the United States government view those people? Did they say, well, they're tourists? I mean, tourists are people that aren't of much value, you know, except to the vendors who sell postcards. Tourists are people that go and sit on beaches and roast a while. No, that's not how the government looked at those people. The U.S. government looked at those people and said, they're U.S. citizens. And I don't care if they're in Haiti as citizens, we're going to go and get them. And so the United States Air Force, if you please, and numerous, excuse me, numerous other agencies, I was thrown because it didn't have ice, but it is cold, so I know it's fresh. Thank you, whoever put that up here. Various other agencies flew down there to get those people. Because although they were in Haiti, although they were in a situation where there were ruins all around and dire need, the government looked on them and said, positionally, although they're in Haiti, they're United States citizens. We're going to bring them back. And that's a humble illustration. But that's exactly how the Lord looks at us. He says, I've already raised and seated that believer. I'm already looking at them as if they're here in heaven with me. And one day they are going to be here in heaven with me, not just spiritually speaking, but physically speaking. Because the Lord's going to come and transform our bodies, even as we'll see at the end of this passage. Well, it's nice to talk about the power of his resurrection. And that power being placed at our disposal, so to speak. That power working on our behalf. But I'm not sure that we get so excited about the next part of his aspiration in verse 10. Not only did he want to know him in the power of his resurrection, but he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. A sharing in his sufferings. Paul said, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Well, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? That would be impossible. Those things, when this was written even, were history. They had happened in the past. But here Paul is acknowledging that to be identified with Christ and to share in his life is going to lead us into suffering in this world. And he learned that on his very first day that he met the Lord Jesus. How did he learn it? He was going down the road to Damascus, ready to persecute Christians, and he heard a voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had risen again from the dead. And having risen again from the dead, he had ascended up into glory, and he was seated in heaven. And he called from heaven and asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Had Saul been doing anything to Christ physically? No, he couldn't touch Christ. Christ was in heaven, in glory. What did the Lord mean then when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Surely he must have meant, as the Lord indicates later in 1 Corinthians 12, that when one touches the church, they are touching the body of Christ. In other words, what happens to a child of God the Lord feels that keenly, as if it were done to himself. Those of you who have children may feel the same way. You say, if somebody messes with my kid, they're messing with me. Those of you who are married, if someone messes with your spouse, they mess with you. Those of you who may be boyfriend and girlfriend, or dating, or in an extra friendly relationship, whatever such things are described by nowadays, whatever, you say, if someone messes with my friend, they mess with me. There's an identification there. And here the Lord Jesus says, I'm identifying with the Christians. I'm identifying with these people. By persecuting them, Saul, you're persecuting me. And the Christians are able to suffer in this world. They don't suffer because of themselves. They don't suffer for what they do. They suffer because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Just as the Lord Jesus was faithful unto death, just as we, spiritually speaking, died with him in his death, Paul says, I want to live out the full implications of what Christ has done for me, even to my death. Even so that I die to Saul, that I die to who I was, and that I live instead as Paul, resurrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 is worded a bit awkwardly, because it says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the way it's worded, it sounds like he's in doubt as to whether he'll be raised again. That certainly is not the case. We can tell that from other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 probably being the most notable one. Paul expected to be resurrected. But what he's saying here is, if somehow I can attain to the resurrection of the dead, here's how it happens. It happens through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death, or being conformed to his death. It's what he does. And I'm awaiting a future resurrection. I haven't been resurrected yet. I haven't had some kind of spiritual experience that here on earth has transformed me and perfected me and made me sinless and what I'll be for eternity. I'm still waiting for something that is yet future. And that becomes apparent when we go on to verse 12, where he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now that verse is full of purpose. It tells us that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going places. You have a future. Let's call it destiny. The Lord has big plans for you. The Lord wants to do something with your life. And Paul says, I recognize that the Lord, having laid hold of me, he has plans for me, and those plans mean ultimately conforming me to the image of Christ and presenting me with him in heaven in glory. And I want to live out to the full the reason for which God laid hold of me. You know, there's a wonderful toggling of truth, let's say, a going back and forth here, where on the one hand we see God's work. God is committed to bring the believer to heaven, to conform them to the image of Christ, to glorify them with him. But then that's God's work. Our work, our responsibility as human beings and as believers, is to respond and say, yes, Lord, you've laid hold on me. Now, what have you laid hold on me for? I want to go in for everything you have for me, Lord. I want to learn all the lessons you want me to learn. I want to participate with you in the great work of transforming me and making me like Christ. It's a two-sided street. It's not an entirely passive thing where God gives you general anesthesia and boom, you wake up and you look completely different. No, one day we're going to look completely different by God's working, but already he's working in us. And his ability to work in us depends in large measure on how much we allow him to work in us. If we hinder him, if we don't care about his will, the work progresses more slowly. It's a bit difficult. It can be frustrating for us. But he says, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Again, coming back to our context, Paul says, I'm not looking at myself right now and saying, I've arrived. I'm the fully updated, new and improved Paul. I'm the new, latest, greatest operating system, if you will. And now I can kick up my sandaled feet and relax and say, I've done it. I'm what God wants me to be. No, I'm still a far cry from what I'm going to be in glory, says Paul. But what I want here is to forget those things that are behind. Now that was just what the false teachers weren't doing. They wanted to come and tell you about their great religious experiences. Their track record. And all they had done for God in the past. Paul says, I look back to everything in my former life before Christ. And I say, I want to forget all of that. And I want to press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The wording he uses of pressing on and speaking about a prize is athletic imagery. He's thinking about sprinting like in the Olympic Games. And you see a runner, if you've ever seen the film Chariots of Fire, which is about real people that ran in the 1924 Olympics. And one of them was a devout Christian from Scotland named Eric Little. Had quite a testimony and later died as a martyr for the Lord in a concentration camp under the Japanese in the 1940s. But when the movie talks about their running, there's one character who hires a running coach and tries to get better. And the running coach shows him, you know, when you cross the finish line, you've got to be all out there. You've got to put your chest forward, you know, and you're stretching forth with every part of your being to get across that line first. And you've probably seen before in some kind of Olympic competition where the runners come across and there's this much that separates gold from silver. Just a little tiny bit that puts aside first from second place. And the guy who gets first is the guy who's stretching with every sinew of his being. He's making every effort to put himself forward across that line. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I'm forgetting about all my past religious attainments before I knew Christ and trying to please God through my works. And I've put all that aside. And now I want what God has for me. And in single-minded pursuance, that's what I'm going for with every fiber of my being. Therefore, he says, verse 15, since this is the truth, how should we live? In other words, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, the New King James says. Now, the older translation says perfect there, and that's not a bad translation, as long as you understand what the word perfect meant to the translators. It doesn't mean in the moral sense of being sinless. Because the Word of God is evident, it's clear, that as believers even, we never achieve a state of sinless perfection here on earth. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. So it's a very serious matter to make that claim. And Paul is not claiming that. Rather, when he speaks of perfection, it's the idea of having come to some measure of completion which accords with our modern idea of maturity. He's not a novice. He's not someone inexperienced. So he says, let as many of us as are mature. So now he's not just talking about himself by way of testimony. He's including that assembly there in Philippi. Let as many as are mature have this mind. That's that word mind again, which we encountered in chapter 2. This is how we ought to think. We ought to be thinking that we're going to put aside
everything but Christ. And that we're going to stretch forth for Christ and want to please Christ and want to gain what Christ has for us. And this is the attitude that the mature are to have. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. So as much as you already understand this, keep on going and hold to the truth. In other words, let us be of the same mind. Again, a plea to mental unity as he made to them back in chapters 1 and 2. Now notice verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have of us for a pattern," or some translations say for a model. You know, there's nothing wrong with being able to look at a godly believer, perhaps an older believer than ourselves in particular, and say, you know, I want to be like that brother or sister. There's nothing wrong with that. It's quite biblical. Paul here talks about it. As long as we understand that another believer is to be followed insofar as they're an example of Christ, insofar as they're a model of Christ. Paul put it differently in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Insofar as you see the apostles and the teachers of the church and the people that were living rightly for the Lord, yes, emulate that. Be like them. Use them as your models. But it doesn't mean that we just look to men in and of themselves. What he's talking about is looking at men who demonstrate Christ-likeness, or women, as the case may be. I'm using the word man generically there. But he says, verse 18, that there were others they didn't want to have as an example. Verse 17 speaks of the good examples there to follow. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often." So he warned them, not just once or twice, but repeatedly, about the false ones out there. And we have to be on our guard, because we live in a world where we're at war. There's spiritual warfare, and there are enemies out there. And we have to warn one another of the dangers and of the dangerous ones. So he says, "I've told you about them often, and now tell you," notice, "even weeping." This was no armchair theologian. This was no philosopher who thought about ideas in some kind of abstract fashion and they didn't really connect with his everyday life. When he talked about these false teachers, he did so with tears in his eyes, because he knew the false teachers themselves were going to hell, and he knew the damage they could do to the unstable, to those who hadn't yet heard the true, unadulterated gospel, and even the havoc they could make among churches if they were allowed to. So he tells them, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? He doesn't say they are the enemies of Christ. He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is that? Because there are a lot of people out there that say they're friends of Christ, but when it comes down to their doctrine, they hate the cross. Because what I'll tell you the cross says to us, the cross says that salvation is all of God, that man can add nothing to it. Because after all, if there were any other means by which a human being could be saved, why would the Lord Jesus go to the cross? What did men do at the cross? What contribution did they make to the cross? Here's what men did at the cross. They spat on the Savior. They beat his blessed face. They put a crown of thorns upon his brow. And when they had had their jesting fun, they nailed him to that cross and they left him there to die there, as they thought. And then what did God do? God did what man could not. He took our sin and laid it upon the Lord Jesus and judged him for it. He did what we couldn't do. So in the cross we see an end to man's wisdom, an end to man's works. All man could think to do to the Son of God was to kill him on a cross. All man could do by his works was to murder the Son of God. Deicide, imagine it. No, the cross puts an end to man's thinking and man's religion and man's ways. The cross says that God comes to us to save us based on what He did at the cross. It's His working. So they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice their end, verse 19, whose end is destruction. So he tells you the end right at the beginning. For those of you who like to read a mystery novel and jump right to the end, the last chapter, to find out who did it, this is good for you. He tells you the end, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. You see, these false teachers were coming, professing to love God, professing to know God, professing to want to help people get closer to God. But he says, I'll tell you who their God really is. Their stomach. They have appetites and lusts which they want sated. They want their hunger to be filled. They want people to take care of them. And when you look at cult after cult and false religion after false religion, two things go hand in hand with them. Immorality, and that needs no further explanation, I don't think, and a desire for money. And those two have been in our headlines even during the last week. False religion is consumed with those things, getting money from people and indulging people's lusts. And that's what these false teachers wanted, because their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. You see, really what the law does for us is it shows us to be sinners. So for someone to bring God's law and say, see, I'm keeping God's law and that's how I'm going to be saved, or that's how I'm going to be sanctified, or that's how I'm going to please God, they're setting themselves up to be ashamed. What they're glorying in, what they're boasting in, is actually going to be to their shame, because that law will judge them. That law will show them to be transgressors. But he says they set their mind on earthly things. So these are not spiritual people. These are not heavenly minded people. These are not people who care about the age to come. These are people that want what they want on this earth right now. Like the late Reverend Ike used to say, you may want your pie in the sky, but I want it right here and now. And so many, whether they're that blunt about it or not, live that way. Their religion is for this life alone. And all of their protestations to the contrary notwithstanding, they are worldly because they're living for this world. You can be a worldly religious person. It's not about dress, it's not about music, it's not about what we watch or read. All of those things, of course, can be worldly, can be manifestations of a worldly heart. But so can man's religion. It can show someone who's worldly in the sense that they mind earthly things. They are this worldly. They care about this world at the expense of the next. But the Christian is different, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a nice thought in and of itself, but when you consider that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and that if you were a citizen of Philippi, if you had been born in Philippi, automatically you had Roman citizenship conferred upon you, which was what everybody in the ancient world wanted. It's like a U.S. passport today. You know, everybody wants a U.S. passport. And so you'll hear of a lot of people coming and getting hasty marriages arranged so they can get involved in that process of applying for U.S. citizenship and coming to this country. Well, everybody wanted Roman citizenship, and the Philippians had it, and they prided themselves on being Roman culturally. And as far as their laws and as far as what they did, they thought of themselves not primarily as Philippian, but first and foremost, they thought of themselves as Romans. But he says, you know what? For the Christian, it's not Roman citizenship that's the main thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our future lies. That's where our life is.
That's what position we have before God. That's what confers blessing on us. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by using the word Savior, he does a few things there. Number one, it's another refutation of these false teachers. These false teachers didn't bring a Savior. They brought what they could do and what one could supposedly do for oneself to save oneself. But he says, no, we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, he brings that word in Savior here, I believe, because as good and as great in this life as Roman citizenship may have been, it was passing away, wasn't it? Because this world is under the condemnation of God, and one day it's going to be judged. And 2 Peter 3 tells us it's going to be consumed with fire. What do we need then? We need a Savior, one who saves us from this world for the next. Well, he says we have that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. The body of our humiliation, or some people translate it, our humble bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. What a great phrase that is. This one, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, can work in such a way that he uses all of his power to subdue everything to himself. No other power can thwart the Lord Jesus. No power can stand against him. No power can overcome his power. He's able to turn everything around and bring forth his will. Ephesians has a similar phrase in chapter 1, verse 11. He's able to work all things after the counsel of his own will. And here, he's going to come and transform our lowly bodies, our bodies of humiliation, our humble bodies. And he's going to transform them into a glorious body like his. A body fit for living with the Lord in glory for all eternity. That's tremendous tonight, isn't it? As we see so many of our own not here tonight. Why? Because their bodies leave them down. Because they don't have the physical strength to be here tonight. Because they don't feel well tonight. If you could see them, they probably don't look well, some of them, tonight. They're trapped in bodies that are lowly bodies, bodies that are afflicted by sin in this life, bodies that are subject to entropy. They're running down. They're falling apart. The warranty's up. And if you're sitting there tonight and you're in good health and you feel well, enjoy it. I hate to say it, but if the Lord doesn't come, it's not going to last. Because all of our bodies eventually wear out. You look at the people that were winning the Heisman Trophy in the 1930s and 40s. Man, they're lucky if they can get out to the grocery store nowadays, some of them. And many of them have died. You look at people who were the beauty queens and the pinup girls even of 20 years ago. And they don't look like they did in those color glossy calendars and photos and whatnot. Because the human body wears down and wears out. But the Lord Jesus' citizenship is worth having because it's eternal. It has no expiration date. And the transformed bodies that we get are going to be in keeping with what Paul prayed about in Philippians 3:10. The power of his resurrection. The power that raised the Lord Jesus up from the dead and transformed him into a glorious body that is death-proof. And which is not subject to the limitations which hinder us and hold us back from enjoying God here today. The Lord will liberate us from these bodies and transform our body into a form that is fit to be in the Lord's presence for all of eternity in glory. What a wonderful Savior. What a complete salvation. It's so much better than anything the cults offer. So much better than anything any other religion, and I don't care which you name,
No one can compare with biblical Christianity. No one can compare with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself. His excellence surpasses everything else. Father, we thank Thee tonight. We just pray that these truths would sink into our hearts and we'd live like people that are living for the life to come. That we would press forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That we'd want to cross that finish line in a pleasing way. That we'd want to come in and finish our course well. Even as Paul later would say, I fought the fight, I finished the course. That we could do so too. That we would finish well for Thy glory. Father, we think of Jack Snyder. We think of dear Nancy caring for him. We think of their family. Comfort them. Minister to them even now. We think of my dad and mom. We pray for Thee to strengthen them. We think of the Elwangers and the Nymans. And we think of Brother Bill here. Brother Bill Wesley as well. We think of all those who've struggled in various ways in different health trials and problems, some greater than others perhaps, but all reminding us that we live in a world of woe, a world of toil and pain. But Father, encourage each heart tonight of this assembly that we're looking for a better one, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for our Savior to come for us. We thank Thee that He is coming. He that shall come, and will not tarry, Thy word says. And we're looking for that shout. We pray, comfort us, cheer us, give us the strength we need. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.